Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 45. Now, from the ninth hour, about the ninth hour, from the sixth hour, I'll get it, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was a centurion. This was one of those guys that was a leader of men in the Roman army. He had witnessed lots of dying and lots of events that sent his heart pounding and that sent the adrenaline shooting through his system. This was not that kind of fear that seized this man on this occasion. This was something deeper, something more powerful, something so absolutely intimidating that it ensured that he would never, for the rest of his life, forget this day. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day loved their religion. They were very religious people, and they loved the thought of religion. They loved the history behind their faith and the assurance of all of God's dealings since the time that he first called them through the seed of Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. For 1,500 years, God had been their God. At Sinai, he gave them a law. He enabled them to witness all the plagues that occurred when God delivered them for 400 years of bondage, to see what their God was capable of doing. It was awe-inspiring. He led them out of that bondage into the promised land and gave them that law at the base of Sinai. They heard his voice from the top of that mountain. They loved the tabernacle. It was a really nice tent. There was none other like it anywhere in the world. None other. Costly, elaborate, ornate. They loved the worship there. After the tabernacle was replaced by the first temple that Solomon built, they loved that temple. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it and it was rebuilt, they loved the one that was rebuilt. When that one was destroyed and Herod began the process of rebuilding it, they loved that one that Herod rebuilt. The feast days, the coming together with fellow Israelites, the joy and the sacrifices and the assurance that those brought to them of their relationship with God, the traditions, the robes on the priests, the synagogue worship every Sabbath day, and school 6 days a week for their children. They loved all of it. And they treasured it. What would it take to convince them to give all of that up? To just turn away from it and walk away to something so different than anything that they had ever imagined, that it would be life transforming. They gave up all of that law in order to embrace grace. Listen, grace was of sufficient value to lead them to give up all that they had ever had, all that they had ever thought about in terms of their relationship, and to embrace grace. Who could bring about that change? Who could come and present grace in such a way that it would motivate them to leave all of that behind and strike out into new territory? Jesus came. And He evidenced the grace of God in everything that He did. He taught them how to view grace from a totally different perspective. How to love and value it above the love that they even had for the law. He taught. You know, Socrates was a teacher among the Greek people, and he taught for 40 years, but he died. But he had a student by the name of Plato, and Plato taught for 50 years, taking what Socrates had taught him and adding to that and building and developing and going deeper with that. And so he taught for 50 years, and Plato died, and he had a student by the name of Aristotle. And Aristotle took what Socrates held and what Plato had taught and that 90 years of teaching, and he built upon that 90 years, and he taught for 40 years himself. 130 years consecutively of the deepest philosophical teachings that had ever entered into the heart of mankind. The most noble, the most pure-minded. Jesus taught for 3 years. Just for three. And then he was killed. But all of you know whose words we're looking at today. Don't have any interest in digging up what Plato said or Aristotle or Socrates. Every time that we come together in this place, we come together to think about what Jesus said. He changed the Jewish world of His day. He changed the Gentile world of His day. And from the time of that beginning, around 30 A.D., when He came to be baptized of John in the River Jordan, it was all about change. We saw things, that we had never seen before. And things that we thought we had seen, we saw in a new light, from a different perspective. He was just what the centurion declared Him to be in the words of our text. He was the Son of God. Everything evidenced that fact. To the Jews, the prophecy was everything. And there wasn't a single prophetic scripture out of all the 300 plus scriptures in the Old Testament about Jesus' specific coming and the actions that would unfold with His coming. He fulfilled them all. Everyone. He came doing miracles that just astounding, the miracles that He did. So that even His enemies said concerning Him after he had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, they got together in an unholy huddle, and they said, "What are we going to do about this? I mean, Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, and he's up walking around. He's over there eating supper in Bethany right now. Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about it. He'll probably be here in the temple tomorrow. What are we going to do?" A notable and a mighty miracle has been done, and we cannot deny it. Well, the answer to the question that they raised was really simple. Embrace who He is. Accept what that miracle declares Him to be. The Christ of God, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, or like in the likeness of a dove, and stayed upon Him. And there came a voice from heaven that said, in the hearing of Jesus and the hearing of John and the others that were there with them, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." God Himself speaking, declaring the identity of this One that has come. In Matthew chapter 17, the situation is Jesus and Peter and James and John going up a mountain up near the city of Caesarea Philippi. They had to walk up the side. Down at the base of that mountain, there was a, a big hole in a big cave structure, and carved out of the solid rock around the cave structure were pillars and other things where a pagan god was worshipped. Out of the mouth of the cave there came a huge gushing clear spring that eventually fed into the Jordan River. Jesus and Peter and James and John went up that mountain. It wasn't a big mountain. It wasn't like Everest or anything like that. It wasn't any snow on the top of it. If you'd had a good pair of binoculars, you could have stood at the base of it and seen Jesus and Peter and James and John up on the top. And it was there that Peter said, "You know, Lord, after Moses appeared with Jesus and Elijah appeared with Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles." And he thought it was a good suggestion, but it really wasn't a good suggestion, because a voice came. After the cloud enveloped them, the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You need to listen to him. You need to hear him. Put yourself on that mountain. Hear that voice." It was the same one that Moses heard when he went up to the top of Sinai. The same one that spoke to Moses from the burning bush. It was the same voice that the children of Israel heard as Moses was up there receiving the law, and they said, "Don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die." What would it take to change all of what existed during the generation of Jesus? It would take someone that could come and show us the uniqueness, of a grace that our hearts had never comprehended. It took Jesus. So in Matthew 16, Jesus, while they were up there at Caesarea Philippi, around the time of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus asked his disciples, saying in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" What are they saying about me, guys? And they say, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And the success of everything that God had planned depended upon their answer. They really needed to get it right. Peter responded for all of them when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're right. You didn't get this knowledge and this understanding by anything that comes with flesh and blood. You got this because you listened to the Father who has declared who I am." And so they followed. John chapter 6, it was early on in the ministry of Christ when Jesus, he had attracted a large, large following. All the miracles and the feeding of the 5,000 and all of that, people were just, they wouldn't go back home. They just followed Jesus around from one place to the other. And in John chapter 6, he said, "I'm going to have to be honest with you guys about what following me means. About the inevitability of accepting my blood as drink and my flesh as meat." He said, can you accept that? Can you accept that I will be your nourishment? Not 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Many of them turned around and walked with him no more. Who would embrace cannibalism? And Jesus asked the disciples in John chapter 6 towards the conclusion of that chapter, verse 67, he asked the 12, "Will you also go away?" Again, Peter responded for the rest of them when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And the surety of their faith in itself ensured that their lives could never be what they once were. They would be forever changed. We haven't seen what they've seen. We have not heard the voice that they heard. We have not seen Lazarus risen from the dead, nor the blind man in John chapter 9, blind from birth with his eyes seeing, nor the lame man who was lame from birth, running around on 2 perfectly healthy legs. We've not seen any of that. But Hebrews 11 reminds all of us here this morning that our faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of the things that we have not seen. We likewise believe that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know how far along this centurion was in his faith in Matthew chapter 27. I don't know where that confession led him after that. He just kind of vanishes off the pages of God's Word. But it was it was an awe-inspiring thing for him. He was the guy in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus. He was the guy that woke up early on that on that Friday morning, the Friday before the Passover. Jesus had had the upper room assembly where with the disciples in the city of Jerusalem the Thursday evening before. He went with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane after having that supper. Around midnight of Thursday evening, the guard came with Judas to arrest him. They beat him on the spot. They tied him up and they led him away to Annas, the high priest, used to be, to his house first, and from Annas to Caiaphas, who was the current high priest of the city of Jerusalem. They put him in the stockade. Underneath the house of Annas, there is this well, this cistern, built down in what we call the basement, with a little hole in the top, and they simply dropped Jesus down there. About 10 foot deep, about 7 or 8 feet across, and they left him there in the dark. Well, they could summon together who they could of the Sanhedrin, and they brought Jesus up, and the question was asked that they should not have asked if they didn't want an answer. But the high priest, after witnesses were called and the stories conflicted, the high priest said, "I'm just going to ask you, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus said, "I am." They beat him again. They led him off to Pilate's palace, which is hard against the eastern side of the temple there in Jerusalem, because it wasn't possible for the Jews to put a person to death, and they really wanted to blame it on the Romans anyway. And so they took him to Pilate to approve what they have already decided, that Jesus had to die for blasphemy. And as they drew near, this was early pre-dawn time in Jerusalem, this centurion was on duty. He heard them before they got there, their loudness echoing over the closed walls that formed the walkways throughout the city of Jerusalem. He knew it was a big crowd of people coming his way. The gates to the fortress there, to the palace, if you will, of Pilate, were open, and he left them open. Big double gates to enter into a courtyard about the size of this auditorium. And they all come piling in. Now, the centurion didn't know for sure what for. He summoned the rest of the guard. Of course, he stationed them all around the walls on the inside of the courtyard and up toward the front. And he went to wake Pilate up. And he knew Pilate would be in a bad mood. So he brought him out to the place where all the rabble was. It was screaming for the blood of somebody. And they got them quieted down enough to let them confront Pilate with Jesus. This centurion didn't know a lot about Jesus or about what he claimed or about what he had done, but he knew this. Jesus was a walking dead man, because he knew Pilate. And Pilate was a politician, and he would do everything that he could do to take care of his position and his own skin. Pilate pronounced judgments of innocency 3 times, that Jesus was innocent of these charges and had done nothing worthy of death. And when he heard that he was from Nazareth in Galilee and knew that Herod was in town, he sent him to Herod to be rid of him. So the centurion was glad to see him go. So the crowd that went back, this time to the palace of Herod, nothing happened there except Jesus being beaten again, mercilessly. And Herod sent him back to Pilate. The centurion, who thought he was through with him, was only getting started. He came back again. He was placed under the custody of the Roman guard for his scourging. The fellow that the centurion put in charge of that was skilled. They knew how to do this, folks. He selected the right instruments to use, and they had multiple instruments to use to do the scourging. And he beat Jesus just shy of death. Innumerable stripes. Jesus was brought back out after the guard had made mockery of him, placed before the people, and Pilate said to them, "Behold your king." What shall I do? Crucify. And so he came under the charge of the centurion to do just that, and we find that situation in Matthew chapter 27. They took him to Golgotha, which is the place where the Romans always crucified. It was up on a hill. It was visible to everybody coming in and out of town. They wanted to make a statement always that they put somebody on the cross. And there were three people to be crucified that day: Jesus and two other malefactors, criminals. I don't know what order they were crucified in, but you can imagine crucifying someone and how difficult that would be, not just on the from a sentimental standpoint, but the guy knows what's coming. Listen, feet kicking, fists flying, squirming, wiggling every way possible to not get pinned to that cross where the nails can be driven in. They'd been through this many times. They rehearsed it over and over so that they could get it done efficiently. If there was going to be a problem with the crowd that came, it would always occur as the crucifixion began. Once they got him on the cross, everything settled down. But when he came to Jesus to handle his crucifixion, there was no spitting, no cursing, no kicking, no flailing about. They just took one hand over on this side, laid it onto the cross. They would normally have a person sitting on that shoulder and another person sitting on this shoulder and a person sitting on the legs. Wasn't necessary. It had to cross that centurion's mind. Submission. He could see the agony on the face of Christ, and he knew well what he was submitting himself to. And he just watched. Stationed the rest of the guard around to make sure that no one could get at the cross, all three of the crosses, to cause any disturbance. Allowed Jesus' mother to go up and speak to Jesus, and John was with her, and some of the other women. Heard the things that were said in the conversation with Jesus on the cross. Heard the things that Jesus said when he had talked back and forth to the others that were on the cross. Felt the ground shake beneath his feet. Around 12 o'clock, saw the darkness settle in. They knew about eclipses. This was no eclipse. No eclipse ever lasts more than just a few minutes. This one settled in around 12 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, our time, it was still there. The torches had to be lit. Nothing like this had ever been seen. Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 50, Matthew chapter 27. Where did he get the strength? And for all that he had endured, he cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. And he said, "Truly," the centurion said, "this was the Son of God." You know what the Jewish law was all about? It was giving the people a way to deal with their sin. You know what the pagan effort always was in their worshiping of their idols scattered across the millennia of time? Every idol that was resurrected, every idol that was worshipped, every sacrifice that was made, it all was going toward the forgiveness of sin. What do we do with the terrible wrongness of what's in our heart? We've always been trying to deal with that. But until Jesus did what Jesus did when he came, everything was incomplete. Not satisfactory. When he came showing us grace in a way that we had never seen it before, we had our answer for the problem of sin within our life. That answer is Jesus. And the angels announced his coming and said to Mary, we're going to call him Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Because he will save his people from their sins. And if we're Christians here this morning, that's the blessing that we have enjoyed. We have been saved from our sins. And if you're not a Christian this morning, that is the opportunity that you have to see this wonderful, marvelous, amazing, matchless grace that allows us to be forgiven. In confession of your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in repentance of your sin, we'll baptize you into Christ this morning for the remission of all of those sins. He will add you to the church. That's His job. You may need our prayers as God's child. We stand ready to assist with that as well. If you're subject to this invitation, you come while we stand and sing.